Last time I was with you, we talked that John opened up the Gospel of John by launching a full-scale attack against heresy, basically declaring the deity of Christ. And he continues to combat that heresy in this instance here as he transfers to the issue of light versus darkness, where 1 John was appropriate to read that because John discusses the same battle between light and darkness in 1 John as well. He says that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And so when we talk about the battle between light and darkness, men have done many different things to this battle. They have taken it and made it into a cowboy battle or cowboy and Indians or Star Wars with Darth Vader versus Luke Skywalker and all kinds of things. But when we talk about the battle for light and darkness in the world, we're talking about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. When we talk about Jesus being the light of the world, it's on a much grander level, we'll see, than something we've made it out to be in the movies and things like that. And so we're going to talk about the light of the world, specifically Jesus Christ, and how John brings this concept across. And as I was studying for this, John makes the transition between light and then talking about that Jesus is not only the light, but He is the life of men. And literally, that means that we have our existence in Christ. And if we have any spiritual light at all, we'll see it has come from Christ and Christ alone. Many great men have asked the question, what is the meaning to life? And maybe you've pondered that, maybe even in college or in school, you've heard that question. In fact, our NASA space program is attempting to answer the meaning of life. That's why we send astronauts to the moon. That's why we send men out into space. That's why science looks and looks and looks for theories of everything. That's why we have men like Richard Dawkins and men who claim to attempt to find the answers within life itself. There's a fundamental problem with that is you cannot find the answer to something within something because the answer to that will not come from it. It's a mathematical problem. But many great men have asked the question. I'd like to read you some of these great men and what they said the answer was to life, and then I'd like to give you the answer from Scripture. The Dalai Lama, if you're familiar with him, he said, the meaning of life resides in joy and the feelings of harmony connected to happiness. Without happiness, life loses meaning. Happiness is at the heart of our lives and our demand for a meaning. It's nice. Leonardo da Vinci, he said, as a well-spent day brings happy sleep, so a life well-used brings happy death. A life well-used brings happy death. Sounds kind of funny, happy death. Buddha said this, your work is to discover your work, and then with all your heart, give yourself to it. Discover your work, and then with all your heart, give yourself to it. That was his answer to the meaning of life. Mahatma Gandhi, he said this, in the attitude of silence, the soul finds the path in a clearer light. And what is elusive and deceptive resolves itself into crystal clearness. Our life is a long and arduous quest after truth. Mark Twain, if you're familiar with him, famous author and an atheist, he said, the fear of death follows from the fear of life. A man who lives fully is prepared to die at any time. Henry David Thoreau, wealth is the ability to fully experience life. And so he chalked up life in his wealth. Aristotle, famous philosopher, he said, where your talents and the needs of the world cross lies your calling. Ralph Waldo Emerson, what lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us. And then Jesus Christ himself answered the question without ever being asked the question. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Literally, he meant that he is life. And in John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we'll see from our text today that in Jesus, is life, and that life is the light of men. That men cannot answer the question to the meaning of life by searching within themselves, because it is impossible to do so. The only man that can answer the meaning to life is the man life itself. And when I say that, I don't mean it metaphorically. When I say Jesus is life, it's not a metaphor, it's not poetry. Jesus is life. Equated with it, just as God is love, Jesus is life. We have no life outside of Christ. And I don't mean your party life. I don't mean your romantic life. I don't mean your quest for life. I mean actual life. And we'll define what life is so that we'll all be on the same page. But Jesus is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the very meaning of life. And so we look at this first verse, and we'll just do as we always do, go verse by verse. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life. Life in all of its essence and the expression of life consists in the very being of God. Jesus is life and the only light of life to men. You will not get this if you're not born again, unless the Spirit of God is working on your heart. You will not understand what I'm going to tell you today about life. It will make no sense to you. It will be Greek to you unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, or unless the Spirit of God is actively working on your heart right now. And so we will all pray to do so. But pay attention, please, because this is of the utmost importance when you factor out or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, when you walk in this world according to the biblical text, to know that Christ is life and what the Bible says about that. I believe it will give you new meaning to how you live your Christian life. So in Him was life. Jesus is life and the only light of life to men. Not only is Jesus Christ God, He is the one true God, the living God. He has life in Himself. So when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through Me." When we talk about Jesus having life in Himself, here's the concept, and I hope you grasp this. You're breathing right now. Your heart is beating in your chest. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not born again, if His Spirit does not live within you, even though your heart is beating and your breath is contracting, your lungs are contracting, you are a dead person. Literally dead. Not physically dead. You'll have clinical life according to science, but they have misnomered life. To have life is to know Jesus Christ. To be alive is to know Christ. Well, why do I say that? Adam and Eve were created, and they were created in the image of God. In God's image, He created them. He deposited them into the garden. They were holy and happy. They were alive. When they bit of the fruit, God said to them, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely," what? Die. Right? Is God a liar? No, He's not a liar. He tells truth all the time. He is the truth. He said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Many theologians say, "Well, in that day, did they die?" They didn't physically die, but they died, I promise you. They died the moment they bit of the fruit. They lost spiritual life. They lost fellowship with the Father. They fell into sin. They became the opposite of holy and happy. They became sinful and miserable in the garden. They died immediately when they bit of the fruit and disobeyed God. So when I tell you, you have no life in you if you do not know Christ, you're in sin and misery. And literally the definition of life for all of the world, the definition for life is not breathing. It's not your heart beating. It is to be in fellowship with God. It is to know the one true God. That is life. And this is why we say life is in Christ. And that's why I said it will not make sense to you if you are lost. I pray to God it makes sense to you if you are lost here today, and that God would open your eyes to life. When Jesus spoke in John 10, if you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to John chapter 10, same gospel, verses 10 through 18. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Notice he didn't say, I came that they might have more life. He said, I came that they might have life. Jesus himself acknowledged that man apart from God is dead. And he came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. In speaking of life, Jesus is the only authority over life. He has the power over life. He has the power over death. You'll flip over to John 11. The same concept that we're talking about, a lady in John 11, she makes the same mistake when talking with the Son of God. If you'll listen, it's a long passage, but it's worth listening to and understanding. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. This is chapter 11, verse 1. The village of Mary and her sisters Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to the end, not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now notice he didn't leave immediately, he stayed 2 days. Because Jesus said, this is going to work out for the glory of God. So he stays 2 days, which is contrary to human thought. If we want Jesus to heal him, why doesn't he go immediately to him to heal him? Well, we'll see why. He stays back. He purposefully holds back 48 hours. And then he says, let's go to Judea again. The disciples say to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I might awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now catch this. Martha says to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's looking at Jesus. She's saying, whatever you ask of the Father, he'll give it to you. And then she says to him, yeah, I know he's going to rise from the dead on the last day, but he's dead now. I want him alive now. She doesn't get it. So listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. She went and heard, and she got up quickly and was coming to him. What he said to this woman that she did not yet, he's not talking about the power over physical death at the moment. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. In me is life. She says, well, I know he's going to raise in the last day. Jesus says, no, no, no. You don't understand. He said, I have the power over life. I am life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. The physical death is not death. Not the death that we're speaking of today, not the life, or contrary to the life we're speaking of today. True life is spiritual life in Christ Jesus. True death is not the death of your body. It is not physical decay of this flesh that you're looking at. True death will occur spiritually forever if you die in your sins and go to hell. That's what death is. When Adam and Eve bit of the fruit, they surely died instantaneously. A fringe benefit of that is the death of their body, the first death. And then there's the second death, which is eternal death, which is true death. And we talk about eternal life, the opposite of that being true life. So I hope you've grasped that spiritual concept. You have no life. You are not alive if you are not in Christ Jesus. And the only thing left for you apart from Christ is death and more death and continual death forever. And it will be the most miserable existence that you would ever want to experience. In fact, if you are not in Christ Jesus, hear my voice. This is the closest to life that you will get. This is the most goodness of God that you will ever experience right now, what you have in this world. And then the day you pass from this world, if you think you were miserable here, it will only get worse and worse and worse as the wrath of God abides on you forever. And then you know the rest of the story. He rose Lazarus from the dead just by word, because he had the power over life and death. And so, why is this important? Why is it important that Jesus has the power over life and the power over death? You have to understand something. When we talk about the gospel, when we talk about your salvation, and if we have to camp here for a while, we'll do so, but understand something. When Jesus went to the cross, he laid down his life. And most preachers preach to you that that was a physical laying down of his body. That that was a physical beating at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. That it was a physical execution. And that is true. But he laid down his life. Well, what life have we been talking about? He laid down his spiritual life. What does that mean? He laid down spiritual life at the cross. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You understand? He became separated from the Father. Life as he knew it was gone. Spiritual life, not just physical life. Everything he had known in fellowship with the Father was laid down at the cross. He became the object of divine hatred, divine wrath. This is why it's so important to the concept of the cross that you understand Jesus is the author of life. He is God. No man has the power to lay down his own life and take it up again. No creature, no angel has the power to lay down his own life and take it up again. That's why the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon are wrong, dead wrong, and they will die in their sins and go to hell if they continue believing what they believe. Because an angel cannot bear up under the wrath of God. Only God can bear the wrath of God and lay down spiritual life as well as physical life and then take it up again, having taken the wrath of God upon himself. And so when he cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? Understand, he was completely, physically, and spiritually separated from the Father, not knowing what he had always known. And then he was pummeled by the Father and absorb that wrath on behalf of all those who would believe, for every sin, for every person who will ever believe, for all of eternity. That's the power of the cross. It is wrapped up in the spiritual and physical suffering of the Christ. And that's why it's so important to understand that he has life in himself. And then John goes on to say, and the life was the light of men. And what this means is all the men that I told you about in the beginning, Gandhi, Buddha, any man that's ever lived, any self-proclaimed prophet, any light that they had that was of truth, any fraction of any light that any man has ever had in the entirety of the history of the world and into the future to come, any spiritual light, I don't care who it was, it is directly and proportionately attributed to God in Christ Jesus. And that's what I'd like you to see from this. And the life was the light of men. Any spiritual light that man has comes from Christ and Him alone. Listen to this, Colossians 1:15-17. It says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Apart from Christ, the only thing we have is sin, misery, death, and hell. Any spiritual light, any fraction of goodness, the breath in your lungs, the heartbeat in your chest, the ability to even smile, any portion of spiritual light you have is directly attributed to Christ and the cross. And I'll tie that together and why that is so in a minute. In fact, without the light of Christ in the world, God would have destroyed it. The moment that Adam sinned, God would have obliterated the world. When Adam bit of the fruit, God would have destroyed it all if it were not for Jesus Christ. And so you'll say, in our carnal mind, we'll say, well, Christ didn't come until some 3,000 years later. Christ didn't go to the cross. So how is it of Christ that Adam was not slain? Well, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. All life as we know it consists in God, specifically in Jesus Christ. And I told you when we talked about John in the first section, and we said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things were created through Him. We went to this Colossians, the same Colossians passage, and we understand that Jesus is the Creator God. That all things were made through Jesus Christ. He wasn't just the agent. If you remember, I told you in creation, He stood face to face with God the Father. That He was not only before the face of God, but He was up in His grill. You remember me telling you that? He was face to face with God because He is the Creator God, Jesus Christ. Literally, when He spoke things into existence, the Word, that's who He is. And so when we say God would have obliterated the world if it were not for Jesus Christ, here's what we're saying. If Jesus Christ had not agreed with the Father before the foundation of the world to go to the cross, the world would not exist. Period. The very fact that you are breathing right now is biblical proof for God's satisfaction in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Life testifies that Jesus is the light of the world. If you'll turn to Romans 3 with me, I'll just make it a little bit clearer. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Because God had an agreement with the Son, because the Father and the Son agreed together, the only reason that we can even breathe right now, the only reason that any man lives right now, is because before the world began, the Father and the Son had an agreement that Christ would go to the cross. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In Him was life. The only way you can have life, the only way this world can exist, is that God does not destroy life. Jesus laid down his life and agreed to do so at the cross before the foundation of the world, securing life, staying the hand of wrath that should have come upon Adam. In his forbearance, God overlooked the sins of the past. When you were born, you should have died. Actually, before that, we should have never been born. That's how sinful we are. But because of Christ, when we sing the song, "All to Him I Owe," literally, you owe all to Christ. If you were born into this world, if you've had one breath, you owe all to Christ. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, none of us would exist. This world would not be here. Because there was a life exchange before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, "Yes, Father, I will lay down my life. I will separate myself from you. I will take the full blow of wrath on behalf of all them who believe." And who else benefits from it? The entire world. A man who dies in his sins and goes to hell, if he's ever enjoyed anything in this world, you know what it's attributed to? Jesus Christ and his death. That's what we call common grace. That's how far-reaching the cross is. The grace of God. So I hope that makes sense to you. I hope you understand it. In Him is life, and the life was the light of men. Anything we have spiritually is due to Christ. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is speaking of man's human nature, that the light shines in the darkness. Spiritual light shines into the darkness of this world, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness is actually a noun. It's us. We do not comprehend Christ. And I'm going to say something, and it's going to sound like blasphemy, but if you'll hear it through, it's not blasphemy, it's the truth of Scripture. The cross, the revelation of Jesus Christ, His death, is not enough to save your soul. It's not enough to save your soul. What do you mean by that? The cross of Christ, listen to me, is not enough to save your soul. Here's why. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. We were talking in Sunday school. If you were a Jew, a child that grew up in Judaism, you would have ate, drank, and slept the teaching of the Messiah. Everything you ever did in your life, it would have been all about Jesus Christ. And then the text tells us in John 1, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. So think about this. You grow up as a child. You're like my daughter Leah. You're 8 months old. We start talking to her and teaching her of Jesus Christ, that she's a Jewish young lady. And we start teaching her of the Messiah to come. And we tell her, there's going to be one that's going to come to save you from his sins. And everything we eat, it's a picture of Christ. Everything we teach, it's a picture of Christ. We walk into the temple. You know what this is, honey? It's a picture of Christ. And her whole life, think about this, her whole life is spent waiting. And then he comes. And you know what she says? "I don't want you. You're not him. It's not you." He dies on a cross. And you know what she says? "It's foolishness. Stupid. I don't like it." This is what the Jews said. You understand? The cross of Christ is not enough to save your soul. The revelation of Jesus going to the cross is not enough. God must enlighten your heart. The light of the world must regenerate your dead soul. Man is so dead in his sin that he will look at the cross and hold his hand to it and reject it. Some of you young men sitting here right now, you sit here with laughs and smiles on your faces. You have no idea. You sit here and you listen to the gospel every Sunday over and over and over, and it's foolishness. It doesn't sink into your brain. It's foolishness. This is how depraved the human heart is. This is how wicked we are. We have the full revelation of God. We can read it at any time. The key to life, everything your life is about, is right here in the page of this book. And you'll stare it in the face, and it's not enough, because God has not enlightened your heart. God has not turned on the light. What should you pray for? You should pray for the gospel. But you should pray for God to deal with a man's heart. Because God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom He has mercy. And He hardens whom He will harden. Men are so wicked, they can see Christ crucified right in front of them, and they will not turn from their sins. They'll laugh at it and mock it and spit on Him, and ultimately slam Him to a cross, naked in the rain, because they will not believe. That's how wicked we are. Trust me, that's what the Scripture says. That's who it says you are. And you will pay the full penalty if you die in your sins.
and go to hell. Think about this. You think it's bad to lie? You think it's bad to cheat and to steal or to commit adultery? How much worse will it be for you on the day of judgment, having sat in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and rejected the gospel? What will He do to you on that day? You say, it sounds like you're trying to scare us into the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely. If I could scare every single one of you who are lost in this room into the kingdom, I would do it. But you can't be scared. You must bow the knee. There's grace. There is love at the cross. And this is what He's trying to tell you. Open your heart to Christ. Turn from your sins. You cannot bear the punishment for the rejection of the Son of God. He laid down His life that you might have life. He is the light of the world. Anything you have, light, spiritual light and life, it is in Christ and Christ alone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Listen to Isaiah 42. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. That's that agreement before the foundation of the world. As a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not enough to save man's soul. Many understand what Christ has done, and they absolutely reject it. You want to see depravity? You want to see what I'm talking about? It's not enough. Go to New Orleans tomorrow. Go today. You laugh. You know what they're celebrating? You know what they're doing? This is their hoopla before Lent. This is their get it out of the system as Roman Catholics or other claimingly Orthodox religions. And this is their party before the 40 days leading to the cross, leading to Easter. That's what they're doing. They're saying, let's get all our sin out of our system right now so that now we can go into 40 days of repentance. What do you think God thinks about that? It's disgusting. They're going to go and do everything they've ever wanted to do sinfully, and then they turn around on Fat Tuesday, preparation for Ash Wednesday, and cut it off supposedly, which is a lie. And then they march into 40 days of works, religion, repentance. You know what? I'm going to give up alcohol for 40 days. I'm going to give up fornication for 40 days. I'm going to give up eating for 40 days. It's a joke. It is a joke. It is depravity on display. That's how wicked men are. They know what they're doing. They know the cross of Christ. They know their religious things that they do. They know the 40 days of confession they're about to do, and yet they still do it. Sin after sin after sin, in open rebellion under the name of Christianity. You talk about sick, you talk about being punished on the day of judgment, it is going to be unbridled wrath. Jeff Novlett said this. He said, the height of depravity, I think he said. Man, I can't remember. But basically, no, the height of worldliness is what he said, is self-righteous religion or something to that effect. Do you realize that they're worse? The self-righteous religious person is worse than the Jeffrey Dahmer? Worse than the worst sinner that's ever walked the face of the planet, the self-righteous religious person. The person that pretends to know God and they do not know God. The person that sits in church every Sunday and they hate God, but they think their works are going to get them to heaven. That is the height of human depravity. It is the height of it. Jesus said it this way, you have been better off never having heard the truth than to hear it and reject it. You'd be better off never having heard it. Because what you do is you look in God's face and you look at what He did with His Son at the cross and you say, that's worthless to me. It's worthless. That's what self-righteousness does. You say, you know what? I don't need that. I'm going to go ahead and work out my salvation myself. And I'm going to do these things in church. And they'll be good enough. My baptism will be good enough. I prayed that prayer. I'm okay. I did communion every Sunday. My mom and dad were good Christians. And they do all these things, and yet they would openly reject the Son of God to His face. And God hates that. He said it's all filthy rags in His sight.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. God must regenerate the heart. He must free the will. He must unblind the eyes. He must unstop the ears. In John chapter 1, 12 and 13, we see that. He says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He's saying you can't will it in your own flesh. It's not the will of man. You can't get a group together to say who's going to be saved. But a man must be born of God. You must be born again, Jesus said in John 3. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old and he can't enter into his mother's womb again, can he?" Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I tell you a man must be born again. What's born of the water is born of the flesh. What's born of the Spirit is born of God." And He told Nicodemus, it's a mystery. The Spirit blows as it wishes. It goes here and there. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. You must be born again. George Whitefield preached more sermons on being born again than any other sermon. And they asked him, "George, why do you keep preaching on being born again?" He said, "Because you must be born again. You must be born again." What does that mean? It means the Spirit must move on your heart. God must open your heart. And so I would ask you today, have you been born again? I don't mean baptized. I don't mean you repeated a prayer. Has God changed your heart that you love Him, that you see the cross, that your whole life is given to Him, that you would lay down everything from your video game systems to your iPhones to your education to your job to your wife to your kids to your family to everything you have? Would you lay it down for Christ? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Have you been born again? Are you a new creature in Christ? Have the old things passed away, and behold, all things have become new? Are you born again? Born again. Does the Spirit live inside of you? That's the question. That's how you have life. And if you've not been born again, you ought to be terrified. But you ought to be elated that you are hearing the gospel and that in a moment's notice you can come to Him. And He stands there with open arms ready to receive you. He says, if you come to Me, I will in no way cast you out. I will receive you. Not only will I forgive your sins, I'll make you spotless and blameless. I'll take you to heaven forever. I will give you life and give you it abundantly. I will forgive your sins, remove your guilt. And I will call you My son, My daughter. It's open forgiveness to all who would come. The question is, will you come? Will you come to Christ? There came a man sent from God whose name was John. And we're not going to finish this week either. John the Baptist is who John is talking about here in this next verse. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. Came a man sent from God whose name was John. The biggest thing you need to see in here is John was sent from God. If you are born again here, if you are a Christian, you are sent of God to testify of the light. That's your mission. That's your purpose. That's your meaning in life, is to testify of Jesus Christ. So when we ask the question, what is the meaning to life? Well, for the Christian, it is to testify of Jesus Christ. In Malachi 3:1, He said, "Behold, I'm going to send My messenger, and he will clear the way before Me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." What covenant? The agreement of God the Father with God the Son before the foundation of the world, that the Son would suffer at the hands of the Father and would purchase a people for Himself, redeem you, the church, the bride, for Himself, that covenant. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John is the greatest born among women, but he's still a sinner in need of saving by grace through faith. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven
is greater than John, because they have life, eternal life, the fulfillment of it. And John was still a prophet here on this world, although the greatest born of men, he was least compared to, or he was nothing compared to the least in the kingdom of heaven. One of the greatest contrasts you can see in this portion of the text is that John was a man sent from God. In contrast, Jesus being God in the flesh. John just simply testified of Jesus. He was a man sent of God. Jesus was a man who was God. I believe that's what that text is driving out the hardest. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. If you look at these words, witness and testify, in the Greek, they come from the root word martyr. It's where we get, it's martyros or something like that in the Greek, but it's where we get our word martyr from. And if you'll notice, the call to Christianity is nothing more than the call to lay down your own life. John was a martyr. He was a witness and a testifier of Jesus Christ. Remember what happened to John? He got his head cut off for righteousness' sake. All the apostles, except for John, the writer of this gospel, they were all killed. They were martyred for the faith because of their testimony. John died in prison. It was rumored that John, the one whose gospel we're reading, he was actually boiled alive in hot oil. They tried to kill him that way before his death, but he did not die. And so they stuck him back in prison on the island of Patmos to die. So when we talk about being a witness for Christ, to testify, it's nothing more than a call to die so that all might believe through our testimony. John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And this is who we've been talking about, Jesus Christ. The true light coming into the world enlightening men. Jesus is the true light. It says in the last days in Hebrews 1, 2-4, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He has made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. This true light is God in the flesh, which coming into the world enlightens every man. True light came into the world, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And finally, I'll leave you this, with this. He enlightens every man, the Scripture says. Well, what does that mean? He will either enlighten you to your need of a Savior, and you will bow the knee to Him as Lord, and He will grant you grace upon grace to live a life that's holy and acceptable in His sight. He will be your God, and you will be His people. He will be your Savior. He will be your Lord. So He either gives you that enlightenment, or He enlightens you via His Holy Spirit to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And that enlightenment will lead to your standing before a holy God on Judgment Day. And He will not be your God. He will not be your Lord. He will be your judge, and He will be your executioner for eternity. And so you have a choice. A sovereign God calls out to you, repent. He calls all men everywhere to repent. And it's a foolish question to ask to the carnal mind, to the human mind. Because what fool would want to die and go to hell? There's no single person, when you ask them, would you want to die and go to hell, that they know. But what they do not want is they do not want the light of Christ. They do not want the beauty and the glory of God. They want their own hearts to be the center. They want their own mind. They want their own life to be their God. So the question is not, do you want to go to hell? The question is, do you want Christ? Do you love Him? Do you see His beauty? Do you see what He did at the cross for you specifically, to forgive your sins and to make you right? And if you have seen that and you are born again, do you testify of Him? Do you live like John the Baptist? Is your life a living testimony? Are your lips a living witness for the Son of God? That's all we're called to do. Don't make church into something that it's not. We're to worship Him and to love Him and to testify of Him and live quiet and peaceable lives and then die and go to be with our Lord. I hope it was edifying to you. I hope it made sense. I'm sorry I didn't get to finish again, but the Lord had me go off on a different tangent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the light of the world. We thank you for Christ. We know many men have claimed to have the answer to life. They've claimed to have philosophical ramblings, Lord God. But we know that you are life, and in you is life. And we know you've called us to partake in that life as saints, to fellowship with you. And so, Lord God, I pray for each and every person here. First of all, Lord, that they know you, and that they love you, and that they obey you. But Lord God, would you encourage the saints here? Would you lift this church up, Lord God, the leaders of this church and the lay people of this church, to glorify their Father who is in heaven? Lord, you've strengthened them all these years. I don't know the number of the anniversary they just had, but you've strengthened them all these years to declare your name. And I pray that you continue to do so. I pray for their future, that you would raise up young men from this congregation, young women from this congregation, to testify of Christ throughout the globe. Lord, that you'd empower them to live holy lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'd grant them grace in everything that they do, and that you would use this little church and this little city to bring great glory to your name. For Jesus' name's sake, we know that He has given it all. And Lord God, out of gratitude, we want to give to you. Bless us, Lord. Keep us. Use us today. Cause us to love you, Lord, and honor you all the days of our life. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.